All right, good morning. We are in our second class on the book of Proverbs, and today we're going to be mostly focused on the purpose of the Proverbs as well as look at some other introductory material. So very happy that you've joined us in our class, and Brother Frank's going to lead us in a prayer to start.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you let us come together again today, that you've spared our lives down to this moment. We pray that we study with open our hearts and minds and learn things that will aid us in attaining eternal life. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins and watch over us and be with Brother Mullins as he directs the class and help us, our minds and hearts be open and receptive. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
So, how can you define proverb in a general way? Not necessarily talking about biblical proverbs, but what is a proverb?
The stating of a truth.
Okay.
I know something else with it, but I know it's stating a truth.
All right. Well, statement that reveals truth.
All right. A pithy statement that has truth in it. Okay. What else? Would you say a proverb, some other characteristic of a proverb or definition? It's a pithy statement, so it's short, to the point. It's got truth in it.
I'll say it condenses or encapsulates something that everybody experiences in one degree or another, like it's in general terms. And I guess this would apply to biblical things as well. But proverbs that speaks something that everybody realizes is true,
right,
but it puts it in words in a short and concise way that is usually memorable.
Okay, that's great. It encapsulates this a great way of describing it. There's a lot in there. It's packed in there really tight. But even though there's a lot packed in that small package, it is very relatable. It's very universal. It's very common. It's very practical. I mean, that's the other way you can look at it. If it's universal and common, that means there's some practicality to it, which means there's something you can do with it.
Earl? It's also very memorable.
Yeah.
It's easy to remember.
Right. The way it's stated, it's catchy. It grips you. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. And there's something, it's meant to be instructional. It's not just meant to be an idea just to float about in your head. It's meant to do something in your life. You're meant to do something with it. So in that way, it is very educational or instructional. That's great. And what is it that's unique about the Proverbs of the Old Testament that we talked about Wednesday? They're like Proverbs that you find in any culture. And you might actually find Proverbs in various cultural settings that you can see are parallel to the ones in the Old Testament. But based on what we looked at regarding the nature of the Old Testament Proverbs, what sets them apart from, let's say, Poor Richard's Almanac or Chinese Proverbs?
From God.
God. They claim to be from God. So it's like all the other biblical revelation, the source is God. And we spent some time looking Wednesday night about how that God is the source of wisdom. That all wisdom, no matter where you find it, if you find it in the poetry of Mesopotamia, you find it in some modern philosopher. If there is some real wisdom there, ultimately it comes from God, because all truth comes from God, all knowledge comes from God, all light comes from God, all life comes from God. And so it can be scattered in a lot of different places, and you can discover it. And you see that when Jesus gives parables, he's discovering truth about the kingdom and all kinds of common things. However, what we have in the Bible are dedicated teachings, dedicated revelation from God, where God says, you know for sure this is coming from me. And so one genre of revelation, just like we have letters, we have history, and we have speeches like in the book of Acts and speeches by prophets like Jeremiah. We also have Proverbs. So it makes sense that God would distill some of his wisdom in this format because it's such a universal format. So that's what we've got. So if they were looking for background introductory material with this emphasis on purpose, and then Wednesday night we'll start getting into the text. And you can pick up one of those green sheets. You don't have to have it right now, but make sure you pick up one of those. It sort of scopes out where we're headed. And basically what we're going to be doing is looking at the first nine chapters as a textual study, working through chapters 1 through 9 starting Wednesday. Then after that, sampling the Proverbs, because the Proverbs are a collection. So chapters 1 through 9 sort of circulate on the topics of the value of wisdom and the choice of wisdom or foolishness. That's really what we'll see in the first 9 chapters, that wisdom has incredible value and we all have choices. We can choose wisdom or we can choose foolishness. And those chapters will talk extensively about the outcomes of choosing wisdom or choosing folly. But after chapter 9, you basically have a collection of sayings, and most of those are self-standing. Sometimes there is a relationship in certain sections, and certainly we have that in chapter 31, but it's a toolbox. It's a collection, so they do stand on their own. So we're going to be looking at these topically. We're going to be looking at what the Proverbs say about work, what they say about money, what they say about relationships, those kinds of things. So that's where we're headed. Well, looking at the Proverbs and their purpose, and even finding their place in the whole of Scripture, I want you to think with me for a few minutes about how that there's one of two things happening throughout the Bible. This is a very simple way to put it, but sometimes the simplest way is the best way. Two things are happening in the Bible. At any spot you find yourself in the Bible, either humans are being lifted up to God, they're being pointed to God, they're being shown God. Can you think of any examples, either in teaching or in activity, where humans are being brought to God or pointed up to God?
Well, the Exodus, Moses leading the people out, and by the hand of God.
They meet God at Mount Sinai, don't they? Mm-hmm. And Moses goes up to the mountain to encounter God. And even in Exodus 24, he goes up there and he takes elders of the tribes of Israel, and they have this covenant meal in the presence of God, so to speak. What are other examples of humans being lifted up to God? Let's
Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Right. Okay. Very good. So they meet God at that altar, and God demonstrates himself there. They're focused themselves on God. Exactly right. Also some other experiences, like when people have visions, like Isaiah, Daniel, and John in the Revelation, he's being brought up to God. He's being brought before God, so to speak. All those are examples there. Ezekiel too. And in a very direct fashion, the Psalms that we're reading are that. A psalm means a praise. And even though there are some practical things about the Psalms, the gist of the Psalms is that the psalmist is trying to get us to look to God, to see his majesty and his power and what he's done in time and so forth. So, if one thing that's happening in the Bible is that humans are being lifted up to God, what's the other thing you think?
God is being brought down.
That's right. God is being brought down to humans. So, Moses goes up on the mountain, receives the law, but then what does he do after he receives it? He brings it down to people. And you see that the priests in the Old Testament had a twofold responsibility. One is to offer up worship as a mediator between God and the people. So he took the offerings and the worship activities of the people and represented to the people God. But also priests had a teaching role, and so they would teach the law of God to the people. So anytime teaching is happening, it's being brought to people. When the prophets brought messages to people, they were bringing God to them. And of course, what would you say is the greatest demonstration, the most vivid demonstration, the most extensive demonstration of God being brought to humans?
John 1:14.
That's right. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's Christ coming. It's the Son of God coming to earth. His incarnation, God in human flesh. That is the manifestation. And the Gospels mostly focus on the last 3 years of Jesus. And they really focus on three things. Things that Jesus does, like miracles. Things that happen to Jesus, like his mistreatment and his trials and crucifixion and so forth. But also, a bulk of the gospel record has to do with his teaching. So we start outside of Proverbs. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is so representative. It represents Christ in so many ways because it represents the kingdom. It represents the true nature, the true character, and the real values of the kingdom. It is, in a way, Christ personified. And you see that in the very opening statement of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's Christ. The very fact that he descended down and was incarnated in the flesh, God in the flesh, he descended down and humbled himself and took flesh. Philippians 2 talks about that. So, at the conclusion of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, look what he says. Then we read that passage, Matthew 7, 24 to 27.
"Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall."
So, thank you. The other thing that's happening in the Bible is that God's being brought to humans, and the greatest demonstration of that is Christ coming down to earth. And what does Christ do over and over? He teaches. He teaches about the true kingdom, which the kingdom means being in submission to God and belonging to God and being of God's people and all that. And the summation here that Jesus makes about his teaching is that if you do these things that I've told you, you'll be what?
Wise.
You'll be wise. You'll be wise. He doesn't just say you'll be wise. He says you'll be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains came, the storm blew, but it stood. You see what's happening there? One aspect of God coming to humans is bringing us wisdom. And this is, in a way, a great way to define wisdom. Wisdom is receiving the best way to live and living that way. You don't just receive it. You don't just understand it. You don't just comprehend it. But you build on it. It's like building a house. And it's a long picture. You can build a house on a bright sunny day and say, "Why am I putting it on a rock? What's the big deal?" Because in the future will come rain and storms. And that's where you want your house to be, on the rock, not on the sand, where the water will wipe you out. And so it's a long picture. It's a long-term kind of idea, and that's a critical element of wisdom. Wisdom is always seeing down the road and seeing where your choices lead you.
Some years ago, some lessons and some studies on world religions, and among those was Confucianism, which is widely practiced in China. And as I read through a lot of Confucius sayings, they're pretty much everything, nearly everything he said, we would all agree with.
Yeah, good stuff.
It's good. Yeah, it's very good wisdom.
Yeah.
But there's no foundation. Like, you can build a really wonderful house and everything about it be great. But if it's built on sand, there's no foundation for it, then the wisdom only applies to this life.
It is.
And then, you know, with Confucianism, there's really no God. It's like, it's more of a philosophy.
Exactly.
Like most Eastern religions are.
Yeah.
Hinduism is a philosophy. Buddhism is a philosophy. Taoism is philosophy, and Confucianism is a philosophy. There's really, I mean, yes, there are gods involved, particularly with Hinduism, not with Buddhism, not with Confucianism, not with Taoism. And the gods of the Hindus, there are 330 million of them, and they can't even identify their characteristics. So it's absolute foolishness, and none of them really take it seriously, as far as I can see. But so it's a philosophy. But the fact that there, and if you listen to some of these Hindu or Buddhist, Taoist or Confucian teachers, which I have, a lot of what they say is actually true as it relates to living in this world. Because there's a lot of proverbial kinds of sayings in their religion. But they've made a religion out of wisdom rather than worshiping the God of wisdom.
Right.
They don't know the God of wisdom. So they're worshiping wisdom that originates from the experiences of man rather than the knowledge of God.
Right. Yeah, there's no way I would say Confucianism and Taoism have no path out of this life. Buddhism and Hinduism does. They do, rather. Hinduism and Buddhism do have a, you know, post-life doctrine or an eternal doctrine, but not Confucianism. And it is a wisdom for this life. And everything in the Bible cries that there's more to come than this life, as well as a lot of human experience. But look over with me to Proverbs 2, and look how that this is, it complements and cross-references very well Matthew chapter 7. In Proverbs 2, Daryl, can you read verse 6 to 8? And note how that this is similar to the statement Jesus is making in its essence.
For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones.
Okay, thank you. And here's where I want you to see how the Old Testament Proverbs are unique, and this goes back to Les's point. Many worldly systems, and I would dare say that in contemporary American culture, there are a lot of people who are really dedicated to providing me with a life philosophy. We even have people who are called life coaches. Okay. And certainly some things they say, you know, they're good things, like, you know, your path is going to have obstacles. Just keep climbing over them and go forward, that kind of stuff. What Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is that he's saying there is a kingdom of heaven. And I am bringing you the kingdom of heaven. And then outside the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is constantly talking about him being from the Father. Here, in the Proverbs in chapter 2, it's telling us that the Lord gives wisdom. That wisdom is not something that's floating out there in the earth and we're trying to sort through all the ideas and find it. And it's just out there and we're going to find the right guru or the right life coach, and that wisdom is out there on the earth. Now, what this is saying is that wisdom is from the Lord, is from outside this world. This is the wisdom. And in that way, if you understand the source of wisdom, and that's, in a way, that's what we're going to transition to, and that is, wisdom is important to find, but one of the key questions is, what's the source of this wisdom? Because it might have some good qualities to it, but ultimately, what is the source? Because ultimately, this wisdom is going to take me somewhere. And what the Proverbs are establishing right here early on, that's why the first 9 chapters sort of just set the stage, and then it starts dropping in these pithy statements. It's saying that God will give you wisdom. That's where the wisdom comes from. So let's look at how that the Proverbs actually frame this communication with this purpose. Let's look at these statements here. There are 3 of them. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Elaine, would you read that for us in just a second? And then, Gary, will you read chapter 3, verses 1 to 4? Okay, and then Zachary, will you read chapter 4, verses 20 to 22? See what they all have in common. Okay, 1:8.
Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching.
Okay, 3, 1 to 4.
My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you may find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Your heart, do not lean on your own understanding.
All right, Zachary.
My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh.
All right, thank you. What do those two references have in common? What's being said? Who's saying what to whom?
Father to son.
Father to son. And in chapter 1, verse 8, it's instruction from your father and
mother.
And your mother. So that's why I put there from God to a parent to a son. And this can be even more generic than that. It can be from God to parent to child. But mother and father are both mentioned here, but there is an emphasis in the father writing to the son. So think about this. If wisdom is stored with God and God shares it with earth, we saw Wednesday that specifically when it comes to these proverbs, the majority of these proverbs were written by Solomon. And we saw how that Solomon had asked for a discerning heart or mind, and God gave him a discerning mind, a mind of wisdom, a heart of wisdom. And we saw Wednesday regarding Solomon's reign, how great was his wisdom?
He exceeded anything before and after.
He was renowned for his wisdom in that part of the world. And he was ruling at a time when Israel was at its zenith, economically, politically, culturally, militarily, everything else. And so Israel has a lot of dealings with other nations, and people came to hear Solomon's wisdom. And we also saw in 1 Kings 4 that he wrote down Proverbs. So he was a person who articulated these things and put these things down in writing. And so here we have a collection of some of the Proverbs, some other Proverbs along with Solomon's, but mostly it's the work of Solomon. So if wisdom is stored with God, and then God grants Solomon wisdom, and then Solomon writes these down, look how that this is framed. It's just like we can pick up the letter to the Corinthians or the letter, let's say when we just studied the letter from James to those dispersed Jewish Christians, where there was an original framework. It's James, a leader in the church in Jerusalem, a teacher of the word of Christ, who's imparting it to dispersed Jewish Christians. So there's a certain historical context. So it is with Philippians, so it is with Corinthians. However, we don't fit that historical framework, but we benefit from it. Well, this framework is of Solomon as a father imparting wisdom to his child, to his son in particular, but we see that this could be more generally applied, and here's why. I want you to look at these references here. Chapter 1, verse 5. Ray Cody, will you read that for us? Chapter 1, verse 5. And here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for the absence of the father-son context, and I want you to look for the generic quality of the context. Okay, Ray, 1:5.
Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance.
Let the wise and let the one who understands. All right, Ray, 20 to 21.
Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out, at the entrance of the city gate she speaks.
So wisdom is personified in feminine form, and it's not like she's pulling one person aside and talking to them. How is wisdom communicating?
Shout it out loud.
Broadcasting it. Crying it out loud in the streets. For who?
Everybody.
Anybody and everybody. And then, Rachel Messer, will you read 3:13, please?
How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding.
Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. That's generic, isn't it? So even though the framework of the Proverbs is that of a father passing on wisdom to a son, we understand that there is a universal application of wisdom. That all of us, son, daughter, father, mother, old, young, whoever, anybody can gain wisdom. Anybody needs to seek wisdom. Any of us that gain wisdom will benefit from it. So understand that the platform is Father, Son, but it's for all of us. Just like the platform was Paul writing to the Corinthian church to help them with their problems and questions. And you don't understand that book unless you understand that's the context. Questions and problems in Corinth that Paul is addressing by revelation from the Holy Spirit. However, though we may not be in Corinth and have all their questions and problems, that's all very generically beneficial to us. And that's why we get so much from that book. So, I want you to think about this here. Why this package? Why are the Proverbs framed this way? First of all, the older to the younger. So here what we're looking at is the idea that God has decided to package wisdom via an older person giving it to a younger person. And of course, what's the difference between an old person and a young person? What's the factual difference between an old person and a young person?
Age.
Years. Experience. And there's a lot we can talk about here. It's so interesting, isn't it, that when you're young, you want to be old, and when you're old, you want to be
young.
Yeah. What'd you say, Frank?
Impossible.
Okay. There is that kind of dichotomy. I think the best thing to do is embrace where you're at. With all the possibilities as well as all the limitations. How valuable is experience?
The most valuable thing you can have is experience.
Why do you say that?
Because you learn from your mistakes, but then you can see others making mistakes and you can learn from their mistakes. It's invaluable. Mm-hmm. I mean, to have the experience of life. You know, someone could tell you that stove's hot. Well, I'll tell you, once you touch it, you know that stove's hot.
Okay. Experience is a big teacher, great teacher. Yeah. I know other people have got to have something to say about that.
What's it helps you how to live.
Do what?
It helps you how to live.
Okay. The more you live, the more you sort of understand how to go about it. Okay. I mean, both Vince and Frank mentioned you learn from mistakes. You also learn from when you do the right thing.
Right.
I mean, you learn from both when you get it right and when you get it wrong. What else is valuable about experience?
This relates to your question about or regarding how people view their age. There was a child that was asked how old he was. I recall this from years ago. He said, and then the adult asked him, well, what age would you like to be? And he said, well, I would like to be every age that I'm going to be for 1 year. And I thought that was very profound for one thing. And obviously that is the case. And we learn something different every year of our life because we're in sort of a different stages of our life and different times of our life, and we accumulated knowledge every year that we didn't have the year before, and experiences, and hopefully read more and gain knowledge and wisdom for life throughout our lives.
Does age and experience have limits? Is every older, experienced person wise?
No. There are limits.
Let's go back to our basics. Where does wisdom come from?
From God.
So you can have 100 years of experience if there's no God in there. See? So, do you think we live in a culture that really values age and experience? No, we don't. I'm just kidding. And I'm feeling that squeeze more and more every year. We don't. There are certain societies that do, even still, honor age and experience more than the American culture. The American culture has always been, what's the next thing? The American culture has always been, what's the latest? It's always been a progressive culture, not a traditional culture. And as a result of that, it is sort of a very youth-oriented kind of thing. And there's just tons of evidence going all the way back to the early 19th century to that. And does that mean that people with a lot of experience have nothing to learn from people with less experience or less age? No. No. There are a lot of things I learn from younger people. That's why I like being around them. I learn a lot from them. And it's not just about apps. It's not just tech-based. There's a perspective they have on their current world that helps me to see the current world right now that maybe I keep seeing it in the eyes of 1990 or 1985 or 1975. So when I see it in 2000, 2001, through their eyes, I become a little bit more enlightened sometimes. So there is a lot to learn from one another. And that's where, you know, and we'll keep chipping away at this. Proverbs teach younger people to listen and to value input. And so, you know, we've got the teenagers in this class for this setting. That's great, okay? Glad they're here. And there's a lot that can get from that. We've got, you know, we sort of have a swelling number of younger adults in the congregation, actually. If you look at a little trend that we've had the last several months, and it looks like it's going to keep going in that direction. And so, I don't know if it's worse now than ever. It's always the temptation of an older guy to say, it's never been this way before, when it probably has. There is a tendency for the younger not to want to listen to the older. Why do you think that is?
Because they feel like they know best.
They think they already know. Okay, they already understand. What else?
Well, at some point during the growing up process, the peer group of the young people becomes more important than the parents oftentimes, and they want to. Typically, naturally, want to establish their own identity that is separate from their parents.
Right. Yeah.
So that lends itself to being influenced more greatly by their peer group than their older friends or parents.
Yeah. Do you think changing technology may contribute to that? Because when you live in a culture where there's changing technology constantly, then there's always the young people who are up on it and the older people who are not. And the young people look at them and say, man, you don't know how to do that? It's like, you know, I look at my parents decades ago and said, you can't work this VCR. What's wrong with you, okay? And that kind of thing. And then, you know, my kid looks at me and says, you mean you don't know how to work that phone that way? And that kind of thing. And so it can breed that. When you're and there have been cultures, understand this, historically, and even in some places today, they're rare and rare, where technology didn't change much from one generation to the other. How did we get to town? Let's hitch the horse. And it was that way for generations. And so we are in a unique kind of period in the last 150, 160 years, I would say. And so I think that breeds that a little bit. Lane, what were you going to say?
The younger generation sometimes says stuff like, well, it's different now. You know, you don't understand.
Right.
It wasn't the same for you. Right. You know, they always compare and think their generation is experiencing something brand new that their parents don't know anything about. Which isn't necessarily so. Technology, yes.
Yeah.
But do they know how to can beans? Yeah. You know, I mean, do they know some things that we know that we learned from our elders?
Yeah.
No, maybe not.
So. And I'm glad you granted that, because it is not productive to take the position of, now, you young people, you don't know things. Let me tell you, that's a completely wrong tack, okay? Because it's flawed. Because you can be older and experienced and be, you know, heading in the wrong direction. But when a young people thinks, you know, when a young person thinks, okay, you know, things are different now. I don't have to do this. Well, there could be some truth in that. But there's probably some areas where that's not the case. And especially if you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you've got to believe along with that, that there is a universal, constant, timeless truth about it, that it doesn't matter if you've been born since 1990 or 1995, that doesn't matter at all with the Bible. That still stands, okay? So, and here's the thing about, to those of us who are older, you know, the application for the younger person with Proverbs is learning the value of listening and taking input. The older person needs to model that. The older person needs to be a good listener and open to learn. Because if you're an older person and you don't model that openness and that willingness to learn, then what message are you sending that younger person? So there's a real need for that. And then there's this idea of the parent to child. I think this really has value too. And this has a lot to do with who's giving you advice, who's giving you wisdom, and what's behind it. A parent is invested. A parent cares. A parent, in a way, naturally has an unselfish care. And there are parents I've seen that are very selfish with their children, and usually they have to work really hard to get that way, but I've seen some that are just cold-hearted selfish with their children, and they don't have their best interests at heart. But generally, parents do. They have the best interests at heart of their children. And so that's the other thing. Who's giving you advice? And what's their motivation? Do they have your best interests at heart? Or something else? They want something from you. Or they just want a follower and get you to do what they think. Sometimes you got to look and say, you know, if I want to listen to this person, why would I listen to this person? Do they have my best interests at heart? And so finding someone that has a parental investment in you, that they care about you because they just care about you. What they're trying to give you is for your benefit, not theirs. That's someone that you're more apt to get good wisdom from than just someone who really doesn't have an investment in you. And that's the framework of the Proverbs. This father wants what's best for that son. Okay? Anything you want to add to that?
Sometimes it makes me think of a hiking trail. You know, if I've been down a certain path as a hiker and know where all the crevasses are, the roots in the pathway, the steep, narrow passages, and so forth,
right.
I would want to let my child, some friend, know about that ahead of time, because there's some danger maybe there. Some people want to know. I do. And others are, oh, don't tell me all that. I just want to experience it. When I get there, you know.
It's logical.
But, yeah.
to think that way about a trip.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to you know, help this person navigate that trail, you may want to share some pitfalls.
I mean, that's just a very simple illustration that just drives home that logic. It just makes perfect sense. if you know, work these trails around the mountains here, you know that you can take some wrong turns. It's not good to take the wrong turn. So, and you know, you hear these people being stranded and things like that. So, you know, the idea of it's nice to find someone with some familiarity with the path when you go down it. That is hugely beneficial. And I think we're going to elaborate on this, because there's a list I'm going to give you, and I'm just going to wait and give it to you Wednesday, and that's characteristics of the actual proverb. So we'll hit that Wednesday. But I think that when a younger person resists the counsel of an older person, I think they do have a rationale, they have a reason why. Sometimes it's like, well, you don't understand my world's different, and it can be a little different. The other one is that you think you're surrendering your independence. Ultimately, none of us ever surrender our independence. Even if you just listen to one person do everything they say, the fact that you've chosen to listen to that one person and do what they say, you've made an independent decision. And you may be doing exactly everything they say to do, good or bad, but you've just made an independent decision. Human beings, by nature, are independent. And I think it's easy for a young person to think, well, if I'm always listening to other people or shock, even asking for counsel, then I'm surrendering my independence. The other thing that a young person, I think, can do is be tempted that if I ask counsel or I seek counsel or listen to counsel, then I'm not being very mature. I should be able to handle this on my own. One of the most mature things you can do is listen to wise counsel. And then if you really want to be mature, if you really want to be mature, don't ask for counsel. Because here, and also, in a way, listening to and seeking counsel is one of the most independent things you do. Because the person who won't listen to counsel nor seek it, they're afraid somehow that I'm going to surrender my independence. I'm somehow weak and immature here. No. It's the person who's comfortable in their independence. It's the person who really is looking at things maturely who says, I'll listen to you about this. I'm going to choose to listen to you. Matter of fact, hey, I'd like to pick your brain about this. What do you think about this? I'm going to throw this out there. Rory's dad was one of the two wisest men I've ever known. I can't believe how blessed I was with my father and my father-in-law. My father-in-law still lives, but he's got Alzheimer's. And two of the wisest men I've ever known. And Rory's dad astounded me when I first started dating her and we were first married. He would ask my opinion about things. I'm like, you're asking me? He did that all the time. And you know what people did to him all the time? The phone rang off the hook all the time. People asking his advice about things. Mostly spiritual things. He was one of the wisest counselors I've ever known. But he was also a person who always sought other perspectives, input, feedback, etc. Even from somebody decades younger. Somebody his son's age. And you're not surrendering independence. You're not surrendering maturity. It's signs of independence and signs of maturity. Seek wisdom and listen to it. And that's what the Proverbs are teaching there. Okay, thank you so much. We'll pick up with some characteristics of Proverbs Wednesday and then get into chapter 1, 2, and 3.